or the parable of the wheat and the tares, it's sometimes called, or just the parable of the weeds. Recently, while I was going through some old boxes with my daughter, we came upon a journal that she had kept when she was 10 years old, and she's 41 now. So that would be 31 years ago. And we both had a really good laugh reading through it. She was a really precocious child, and now she's a very precocious adult. So if you have a precocious child, you know what you're going to get when they grow up. Some of you know my daughter. It's Tracy Villers. I don't know if some of you might know her name, but not associate her with me, but she's my daughter. And she gave me permission to read this entry from her diary back on March 30th, 1981. And she wrote, "Today was a horrible day. An evil man tried to shoot President Reagan. It was very scary." And then she went on for two pages to list every detail of that attempted assassination, the age of the people, who their names were, where they came from. We couldn't figure out how she knew all that. But I'm going to skip to the bottom of the entry. "It was very scary. My mom even started to cry." Big surprise. "We got on our knees and prayed that the president would be okay. I don't know why God lets evil people live in our world. I wish he would take them all out. My mom said she doesn't know either, but when he comes back, he will. Up until this happened, it was a pretty good day." And she signed her name. In preparing this lesson, the Holy Spirit brought this little entry to my mind. And perhaps some of your children have asked the same question. Or maybe you've even asked the question yourself. We've probably all had friends or relatives or work associates that have expressed difficulty in understanding why a good God allows our world to be so filled with the presence of evil. You may have been asked, why does God allow evil to coexist with good in our world? Why doesn't he eliminate it? And maybe you have had to say, as I did, I don't know. But when he comes back, he will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that it teaches us. And we pray, Lord, that in this parable, you will show us who you are and who we are. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we're fortunate that in writing this material, Mickey and Jonathan gave us the easier parables first. And I say that because both the parables of the sower and the parable that we're about to look at are interpreted for us by Jesus himself. In the parables ahead of us, we won't have that advantage. As Jonathan said in his message this past Sunday about, and who's teaching the prodigal son? Oh, you're so fortunate. Got it all done. He was great on Sunday morning. But as he said in his message on Sunday morning, everyone likes a good story. And obviously the people in Palestine liked listening to Jesus, and they liked a good story because we are told that there were multitudes that followed him to hear him. It was an interesting time in the history of Palestine. The times were right for the coming of Jesus and his ministry, and we are told in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Palestine was an occupied country. The Roman Empire controlled most of the countries bordering the Mediterranean Sea, and Jesus was born in the time of the Roman Emperor Augustus. During his reign, the Roman world lived at peace. And perhaps you have heard of the term Pax Romana, which could be translated peace through Rome or the Roman peace. This was part of the Roman PR of the day. Rome's promise was if the nations would just submit to Caesar, Rome would bring peace and prosperity to the whole world. When the Romans came, they brought with them high taxes, paganism, and an almost unimagined brutality. The burden and the humiliation that Rome placed upon the Jews made life virtually unbearable. Rome did allow the Jews to practice their own religion, but Roman paganism and Caesar worship were constantly encroaching upon Jewish beliefs. The Romans would have greatly opposed Jesus' teaching and preaching of a coming king and a coming kingdom. And there were those who made false proclamations of a messiahship, and consequently, Rome crucified any of Israel's would-be messiahs as traitors. When the true Messiah came, he would face the same opposition and the same end. The Romans were not the only group of people that Jesus had to deal with during his ministry. His greatest opponents came from his own people, the Jews. The Pharisees were a group that set out to preserve the Jews from the threat of the pagan Romans. The Pharisees were very zealous for the law of Moses, but they also considered themselves the guardians of the traditions that the Jewish scholars developed over generations. The oral traditions interpreted the law of Moses, they said. And consequently, many of their laws and traditions were man-made. It's interesting to see that Jesus deliberately broke the Pharisees' oral traditions at every chance he got. The Pharisees opposed Jesus because he challenged the fact that they were following their own traditions rather than what God truly said in his law. Another Jewish sect were the Sadducees. They were the wealthy ruling class in Jesus' day, and many of them comprised the priesthood that controlled the temple in Jerusalem and the Jewish legal council that we know as the Sanhedrin. They were in some ways more conservative than the Pharisees. They only recognized the Torah as the inspired word of God. They acknowledged neither the prophets nor the oral traditions that came after the first five books of the Bible. Consequently, they did not believe in the resurrection or in any life after death. The Sadducees thought it was best to try to get along with the Romans. And the Sadducees would have opposed Jesus because they feared the people and they feared Rome, and they wanted to leave well enough alone. Still another Jewish faction were the Essenes. They chose isolation as their response to the first century world of the Romans. They formed a community on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. There they thought they could live as the true people of God. They rejected the Herods, the half-Jewish, half-Gentile kings, the temple, and even the Pharisees as corrupt. In their mind, only they were the true Israel. They would create a pure community for which the Messiah would come forth to redeem. They actually believed God would send two Messiahs, one a priest and one a king. They were the sons of light, and they would be the ones he would use to reestablish Israel. The impure Jews, as well as the Gentiles, would be bound for destruction. While the Pharisees and the Sadducees tried to make the best of the Roman rule, and the Essenes dreamed of the mighty intervention of God to deliver them, there were those called the Zealots who sought deliverance from the Romans more actively. They were the freedom fighters, the revolutionaries of the Jewish people. They often used murder and assassination to achieve their desired freedom from the Roman rule. You'll recall that Barabbas, the man the crowds chose to free from crucifixion rather than Jesus, was a murderer and a zealot. Then there were the Gentiles, all those who were non-Jews. The Jews hated everything that was Gentile. They avoided the Gentiles as much as possible, not associating with them, not eating with them, and their attitude towards the Gentiles was extreme aversion, scorn, and hatred. It would not be until the appointment of Paul that the apostles and the disciples would fully grasp the prophecies that taught the coming kingdom would admit as many as received him, Jesus. As much as these groups opposed each other, they all had something in common. They were all self-righteous sinners. They all thought that they had it all right. And going back to our study in Proverbs, you might remember Proverbs 16:25 that says, "There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death." So this is the audience to whom Jesus spoke. It would not be an easy sell for him. In the parable of the sower, we learn that not all people react to the word of God in the same way. Some with hard hearts and dull ears would not even allow the word to germinate. Others would receive the word, but either persecution or hardships would render them fruitless. Some would hear the word, but the things of the word would keep them from making a keep it from making a difference in their lives. Only those with hearts like good, fertile, soft soil, would receive the words with patience and understanding and would bear fruit. Thus, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven would be received only by some and not by all. The truth is that this truth is further illustrated in the parable that we're going to look at tonight. Recorded only by Matthew, the parable itself is found in Matthew 13:24-30. And if you want to look, I have put sheets on your table. I don't have an overhead tonight. I followed Jennifer's lead and said, I'm not going to do that. And so I've printed out the Bible references for you, and there's an outline. The outline's the second page. It's supposed to be the first, but we had a lack of communication there. So, but you can turn in your Bibles, and I'm going to read this parable. Matthew 13:24-30. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" The context in which Jesus spoke this parable is the same as last week. Jesus is in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. Such loud crowds gathered around him that he got into the boat, as Jennifer told us, and he sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the shore. The parable that he spoke now was spoken immediately after the parable of the sower. If we go back to Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, we'll be reminded that it was the Sabbath and that Jesus had come from the synagogue where he had healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. We are told that the Pharisees were very angry and unbelieving. They were conspiring against how to destroy Jesus. And Jesus was aware of this, and he withdrew from the synagogue, but he continued to teach the multitudes that followed him. Like the parable of the sower, Jesus uses an agricultural theme, which would have been very familiar to the crowds around him. In our introduction to the parables, Mickey taught us that all the parables are describing some aspect of the kingdom. Jesus' whole ministry was centered on the announcement of the coming kingdom. He was proclaiming that something of enormous importance and practical relevance was taking place. The people needed to pay urgent attention. Jesus was, in fact, announcing God's final intervention in the history of the world. The kingdom of heaven was not a geographical location, but a spiritual realm where God rules and where believers share in his eternal life. The Old Testament prophets spoke to the people about this time when God would impose kingly rule on the world. They did believe that God had always ruled the world from the time of creation, and yet at the same time it was quite evident that God was not exerting his rule in a total sense, because they could see the sin and suffering and the oppression that was a painful reality. The Old Testament prophets looked forward to and encouraged the hearers to wait for a future time when God would intervene and put things right for them. They had heard the promises of Zechariah 14:9 that says, "The Lord will be king over the whole earth." In the Jewish mind, they understood that the coming of the Lord, the Messiah, signaled the coming of the kingdom. Jesus was proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When Jesus told the people this, he said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the Jews heard, "The longed-for revolution is now underway." But what Jesus was announcing was even bigger than any revolution that they could expect. In proclaiming the kingdom was at hand, Jesus was announcing that God was providing salvation to his people and reconciliation to himself through his Son. As 21st century Christians, we have such an advantage in understanding what Jesus was saying because we know more of the story than did the Jews of the first century. We know how it ends. Many thought that the introduction of the Messiah's kingdom would be instant, accompanied by political and military revolution. They did not see this happening with Jesus. They could not understand why the presence of the kingdom did not bring with it an immediate end to the evil Roman oppressors. What they were not getting was that the Messiah had arrived with his kingdom, but the fulfillment of that messianic kingdom would be delayed. There were still many Old Testament prophecies to be fulfilled. But they were losing patience. And it was this misinterpretation of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus addresses in this parable. It's a fairly simple story. A man, probably a farmer, sows his field with good wheat seed. But he has an enemy who obviously has a grudge of some sort against him, and comes at night while everyone is sleeping and throws down bad seed. Evidently, this was a common practice during this time because the historians report that it was punishable by Roman law. The bad seed that the enemy throws down is a very good imitation of the wheat seed and cannot be recognized as such until it sprouts and grows up next to the good seed. At maturity, it will not produce a kernel of wheat. In fact, the fruit it produces can actually be poisonous. The farmer's servants, the workers in his field, come to realize that this has been done to the farmer, and they inform him of the weed seed growing in the field along with the good wheat. They ask if he wants them to go into the field and pull out the weeds. But the farmer tells them no. He says, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." Have you ever read a passage of Scripture and thought to yourself, "What does that mean?" I'm sure all of us have felt like that. And do you think the crowds understood what Jesus was saying? Well, probably some, but certainly not all. In fact, if we think back to last week, there's a 1 in 4 chance that they understood. Did the disciples fully understand what Jesus was saying? Well, apparently not so much. Because we are told that the disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." Jesus tells the story to the crowds, and then he goes back to his home with the disciples. Can you imagine the disciples' conversation on the way back? You have two of them. One says, "Hey, did you understand what he was talking about?" And the other says, "Well, not really. Why don't you ask him?" "You ask him. I'm not going to ask him. Have Peter ask him. He's not afraid to look stupid." Well, that's just my paraphrase. And we don't know who asked Jesus, but they did. The difference between the multitudes who didn't understand, who did not have eyes to see or ears to hear, and the disciples who didn't fully understand but wanted to, was just that. They wanted to understand, and they asked him for an explanation. And Jesus responded with the following in verses 37 and 39. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man 88 times in the New Testament. If you do a study of that term in the Gospels, you see that this is the title that Jesus used most often to identify himself, rather than the title Son of God. He said things like in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Luke 9:58, he says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And in Luke 19:10, he says to Zacchaeus, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus was very subtle in that he would open his identity only to those who had eyes to see. But he wasn't so blatant about it. He didn't identify himself to everybody. He didn't come and say, make me king, I'm the Messiah. His time had not come. He had to steer a very narrow road, a narrow course of disclosing his identity. He was quiet, he was subtle, and he would make claims that were explicit in certain situations and settings and implicit in others. Once again, Jesus speaks to those who have ears to hear. The title Son of Man was an ordinary phrase for human being. And there's no offense there. Who isn't a human being? Who isn't a son of man? But using the term son of man, those who had ears would have heard a reference to the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14 that says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is the one who was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. When Jesus used this phrase, he was assigning the Son of Man prophecy to himself. The Jews who were seeking understanding, and the disciples especially, would have been intimately familiar with the phrase and to whom it referred. Jesus was proclaiming himself as the Messiah. By using the term Son of Man, he was claiming a very exalted role in history. The description Son of Man was a messianic title. All the Jews would have understood this. Some would say it was blaspheming. Some would not believe, but some would. Jesus was the Son of God in human flesh. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and death on a cross. Only when the time was right, mainly when he was on trial for his life, and they said, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God, did he say, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming with great power and glory. So he only confessed his open identity right at the point where he knew he would be crucified for it. Jesus continues to explain that the field is the world. In the parable, field belongs to the man who sowed the seed. He owns it. The world we live in belongs to Jesus. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 tells us that the world was created through him. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Just as the man owns the field, Jesus owns the world and everything in it. Psalm 50, 10 and 12 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." The man who owns the field, sows the good seed, is the Son of Man. He cares for his field, and he wants it to produce a good crop, one that will grow and produce other good seed. He's concerned for the crop. He provides what is needed for it to grow. He protects it from harm. He doesn't want his servants to pull out the weeds because doing so, they might harm the good plants. The good plants survive only because the man's loving care and his sustaining hand upon them. The plants live because he provides all that they need for life. John 6:33 said of Jesus, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." As we continue to read Jesus' explanation of this parable, we learn that the good seed represents the sons of the kingdom, believers, and the bad seed, the weeds, represent the sons of the evil one. First, we notice that there are two fathers. There is the Son of Man, and there is the evil one. And so we have two families, two fathers, and two kinds of children produced by the two kinds of seed their fathers have sown. In this parable and in the explanation that Jesus gives his disciples, we learn that these two families and their children, although they look from outward appearances to be the same, they are really very different. Now, we don't want to misinterpret this parable in any way, and at first sight, it might appear that there are two kinds of people in the world, the good and the bad, and that God creates good men and the evil one creates bad men. God creates all people. The good seed represents those who have been regenerated by faith. The bad seed are those who, although created by God, have not responded in faith and have been corrupted and used by Satan to hinder God's people and his kingdom. They are the weeds among the wheat. The sons of the kingdom have an intimate relationship with their Father. They are believers and they have been born by his work. They are born again spiritually. 1 Peter 1:3 tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And Galatians 3:26 says, "For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith." Contrasted with the sons of the kingdom are the sons of the evil one. In John 8:44, Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees who wanted to put an end to him and his ministry, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." In Acts 13:10, the Apostle Paul said to the magician who was trying to hinder his witness to the proconsul at Cyprus, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. You will never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord." And in 1 John 3:8, it says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." The good seed which produced wheat represents those who hear the word of God and produce good fruit, and they spread it to others and they flourish. The bad seed that produced the weeds represents those who hear the word of God but choose to ignore it or deny it and who produce no spiritual fruit in their lives in the kingdom. Rather than helping to spread the word, they are actually working against it. Yet God has allowed both to grow together for a season. We've already been told that the man who sows the good seed is Jesus, the Son of Man, and we are now told that the enemy who sowed the weeds is the devil. The enemy is Satan. The first thing I thought about when I started to look at this was Saturday Night Live. Jennifer thought of Charlie Brown. I think of Saturday Night Live. And I really don't watch that show, but I think all of us probably at one time or another have been introduced to the church lady who blamed everything on Satan. Like I said, I don't really watch that show, but I did see her one time. And she was kind of blonde and kind of rounded hair, all buttoned up, and she blamed everything on Satan. But when I thought of that, it's truly a perfect example of how the world views Satan. Most of the world does not believe that there is a personal devil who is an enemy to God. He's portrayed mythically or humorously as a little figure in a red suit with horns, tail, and holding a pitchfork, sitting on our shoulders, whispering in our ear, and encouraging us to do bad things. Consequently, the devil has come to be regarded either as a boogeyman to frighten naughty children, or as a fit subject for comedians on Saturday Night Live. Scripture, however, gives us a much different concept. Satan is an intelligent enemy who keeps in the background and remains hidden out of sight. It's an important consideration with him that his true identity should be concealed. He always works secretly. When he beguiled Eve, he did so through the serpent. When he appeared before God to accuse Job, he waited until the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and he snuck in with them. When he betrayed the Lord Jesus into the hands of his enemies, he worked through Judas. When he sowed his bad seeds in the farmer's field, he did so secretly when they were all asleep. Satan is adept at disguising himself. He comes to us transformed as an angel of light. That's what we're told in 2 Corinthians 11:14. And he prowls around seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. 52 times in Scripture, he's called Satan, which means enemy. He's God's enemy and man's adversary. He's called Lucifer, which means morning star, probably a title which seems to have belonged to him before his prideful fall from heaven. He's called devil, which refers to his mode of carrying out his evil doings by lying, slandering, false accusations, and all kinds of other evil. He's called the prince of this world, John 14:30, which defines his position in relation to our earth, his present home, and the sphere of his operations. He's called Beelzebub, which identifies him as the head of the demons. He's called Apollyon, which means destroyer, which links him with the bottomless pit. He's called the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, because he is the inspirer and director of false religions. He is termed liar and father of it, because he habitually opposes the truth. God recognizes Satan for who he is, his enemy. And in Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, he declared him just that. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Since that time, Jesus has been the object of Satan's unrelenting hatred. The person and work of Jesus has been the objects of his attacks. One of his most common methods is imitation. He attempts to parallel what the Lord does, but he does so through evil means and for evil intent. Oftentimes, the result of his work can be seen only after much time has passed. The weed seed that he laid down in the field could not be recognized because it was so resembled the wheat. By the time it was able to be recognized, it had entwined its roots so deep among the true wheat that it would have been impossible to pull it out without uprooting and destroying the good plants. And so the two would grow together in the field of the world. This helps us to understand why we are surrounded by evil and those that do evil. Satan is alive and well and living on planet Earth. It explains why so much wrong is done in the name of Christ. Because the church is in the world, the truth of this parable would certainly apply to it as well. We will find good seeds and bad seeds growing together in the church. And at first glance and over time, the works of each may be difficult to distinguish. The church will always have both true and false believers. Imitations will appear genuine at the beginning. They will have credible professions of faith. They will conform to the outward signs that we recognize and attach to a true believer. They will be in the pulpits. They will be on television. They will be writing books, all in the name of Christianity. In reality, they are hypocrites who have gossiping, lying, and slanderous tongues. Covertly, they are consumed with the world, flirting with idols and secret lusts, and yielding to secret sins. They are being used by Jesus' enemy to discredit the Lord. Yet it would be difficult to weed them out because, unfortunately, real Christians are guilty of some of the same things and do significant harm to the name of Christ as well. The church is made up of sinners, some converted and made righteous, and others unconverted. There will be no perfect church in this world. And as Spurgeon once said, if you find the perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it. One of our discussion questions asked us how this parable relates to Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18, and you will discuss that tonight. Verse 30 says, let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Matthew 18 speaks of how we are to handle sin with other believers in the church. This verse, verse 30 in chapter 13, is speaking about the believers and unbelievers and about a future time when they will be judged for their unbelief. The parable does not speak to how we are to respond to evil or wrongdoings while here on earth. The parable does not tell us to be tolerant of evil, to ignore it, or to turn a blind eye to it, especially within our congregations. God expects us to maintain discipline and uphold his laws and his commands. That's why he gave us authorities and established governments to protect us and to deter crime and to punish evil. They are entrusted with that responsibility. In our church body, we are to do the same. In the parable, the good seeds grow alongside the weeds. The servants ask if they should go into the field and pull up the weeds. We don't know who the servants are. We are not told that. And so we can't assume anything. But we certainly can identify with them. We are not supposed to judge a person's heart. We are not to make judgments about who is a believer and who is not. When we are tempted to be weeders, we must look to this parable and understand that only God knows the hearts of men. Only God is capable of knowing the true believer from the false believer. We're not to try to determine who is saved and who is not saved. That's what this parable speaks to. As a gardener, this parable goes against everything I believe about having a nice garden. In fact, I pride myself on having a weed-free garden and hold to the fact that I have a wonderful live-in gardener, my husband. He's out there as soon as anything green appears in the spring, and he's weeding. And I do appreciate this because it means that I don't have to be out there on my knees. But I know that he's pulled out many a good plant because he didn't recognize it to be good. He couldn't recognize the difference between that plant and a weed. Whenever I'm missing something that I think should have been there but it's no longer there, he gets blamed. But in his desire to have a perfect, weed-free garden, and to please me, he's very zealous. Mickey told us that the parables help us to see ourselves. And I was able to see myself clearly in this parable. I'm one of the impatient servants who wanted to go weed the garden. And I had to ask myself, how do I view people that I come in contact with every day? I often decide that this one or that one is a weed, and my hand goes up. I weed them out of my life, out of my circle of influence, judging that they are someone who will never be saved. I take on this role that is not mine to take. A perfect example of this is that I have three nieces and I have three nephews back east. And to my knowledge, none of them were Christians. I can pretty much say that their lifestyle did not display this. And so I would pray for them. Five of them had good options. There were possibilities there. They weren't that bad. They were really good pagans. But one of them was so bad, I won't even tell you about him, other than he'd never be saved. I didn't waste my prayers on him. I mean, he was just that bad. And then about 6 years ago, I was back east visiting my mom when she lived there, and there was a knock on the door, and it was this nephew. And I invited him in. He was covered with tattoos, and I was, you know, I invited him in and asked him if he wanted some ice cream. And he sat down, and he said, "I just wanted to come here and tell you, excuse me, that I'm like you." And he had become a Christian. I was so ashamed of myself because I had weeded him out. So that's a perfect example of what not to do. Jesus tells us that he will send the people to do the weeding. This is not something that anybody except Jesus and his reapers are to do. The harvest is not here yet, but it's surely coming. It's in the future. Remember that the crowds were expecting an immediate separation and vindication of God's people? The parable clearly teaches that this would not happen immediately, but another day, a time of harvest, is in the future. The harvest was a common metaphor for the final judgment. The Jews and the disciples would be familiar with the words of the prophets and would recall that a time of judgment was prophesied. There is a day coming when grace will give way to judgment. The God of Scripture is not only gracious, loving, kind, and forgiving, he's also holy and just. And a day is coming that the very nature of God demands. On that day, a final and complete separation of the righteous and the unrighteous will take place. Revelation 14:14 through 16 tells us, "Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him, and sat on the cloud, 'Put your sickle in and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." The parable also makes it clear that even at the end, at the time of harvest, it will not be the servants who dispose of the weeds. There will be reapers who Jesus identifies as angels that will be sent to reap the field, gathering the wheat into the barn and collecting the weeds to be burned. And these angels will make no mistakes. Every stalk of good wheat planted by the farmer will end up safely in his barn. The weeds will be gathered and burned. The destiny of the weeds, the sons of the evil ones, is described for us as the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This verse clearly affirms the idea of eternal conscious punishment for unbelievers. Paul also speaks of it in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, there will be suffering. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might. I cannot imagine suffering more terrible than that which fire inflicts. And I can't conceive the idea of being totally away from the presence of the Lord. Eternal punishment is difficult for us to think about. I know it was difficult to study this week. One of my favorite commentators said this: "The reason eternal punishment is hard for us to think about is because God has put in our hearts a portion of his own love for people created in his image, even his love for sinners who rebelled against him. As long as we are in this life, and as long as we see and think about others who need to hear the gospel and trust in Christ for salvation, it should cause us great distress and agony of spirit to think about eternal punishment. Yet we must also realize that whatever God in his wisdom has ordained and taught in Scripture is right. Therefore, we must be careful that we do not hate this doctrine or rebel against it, but rather we should seek, insofar as we are able, to come to the point where we acknowledge that eternal punishment is good and right, because in God there is no unrighteousness at all." That was Wayne Grudem. "The plight of the wheat, the good seed planted by the Son of Man, the righteous believers, is wonderful as the weeds, unbelievers, is terrible. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." We read in Scripture about individuals who are described as shining. We'll remember Moses when he came down off of the mountain, and we'll remember the transfiguration. After the separation, the good seed goes on to eternal glory. In the final book of the Narnia series, The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis paints a beautiful picture of the eternal kingdom of heaven. And I think Alistair read this not long ago, but I'm going to read it again because I couldn't find any other description of heaven without making a lot of assumptions that said better than this. Here we have Lucy and the children, and the last battle has been fought, and they're standing, and Aslan comes down from the mountain. And he looks at them, and he turns to them and says, "You do not look as happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We're afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leaped and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. "But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them down. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one. They were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before." The last verse in this portion of Scripture is a warning. Jesus calls us to listen to it. He says, "He who has ears, let him hear." He says, this is what will happen. This is where God's plan for the world is headed. And he says, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." He also says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, and where I am, you may be also. By God's grace, I know what awaits us in his presence for all eternity is something wonderful, so wonderful we can't imagine it with earthly minds. But in order to be among those who are ushered into his kingdom on that wonderful day, you must be born from the seed sowed by the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. There's good news and there's bad news. The good news is that you are given a choice, an option, but you are only given two options. There's no middle ground here. You are either a son of the kingdom or you are a son of the evil one. And only you can determine which family you belong to. There will be judgment and separation of the two families. But John 1:12 says, "But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Jesus' voice is still calling. You still have the opportunity to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this lesson, and thank you for the picture that it paints for us. Father, I pray that if there are any here tonight who have never made that commitment, who have never received Jesus as their personal Savior, that they will make that choice tonight, that they will hear your voice calling, and that they will speak with either a teacher or me or their facilitator to make sure that their salvation is real. We thank you, Lord, that you give us such a wonderful chance to be with you eternally. And we pray, Lord, as you have said, that we don't want any to perish, Lord. And that's why we come here tonight, to teach your word and to call people to repentance. We thank you for what it teaches us. We pray, Lord, that as we look at this parable, that we will see ourselves and that we will also see you in the character that you have, pure and holy, merciful, righteous, loving and forgiving, but just. Amen.